In this summer months, it's vacation time for many. And while it seems that those who live on the coasts tend to travel inward and into the mountains, those who live in the mountains or hills tend to take their vacations to the coasts. Well, there was a story of a man who made such a trip for his vacation time, and he traveled to the ocean shore. And he was a very strong swimmer, and he enjoyed swimming. And part of his vacation time, each time he took this trip every summer, was to do some swimming, even a mile or so into the ocean there along the coast, but out in there in the ocean and swimming those laps each day, a part of his vacation that he loved. A particular detail about this man is that he was an atheist. While he enjoyed creation, he enjoyed all the good that was around him, he did not believe in God, and he would let you know about it, that he did not believe in God. Well, on one of these trips, he's out there swimming his laps out in the ocean, enjoying himself, and he sees the infamous sign of a shark fin in the water. He's a strong swimmer, so he continues his swimming, thinking somehow it'll leave me alone, he'll get away, but that shark gets nearer and nearer. A particular movie theme may have been playing in his mind. As he's swimming along, he sees the shark get close. There's no question now what this shark's aim is. And as those jaws open to him and he sees those nasty teeth, this atheist man cries out, "Oh God, help me!" Time stops. The shark is frozen, no water movement, and he's stuck there. The skies part, a light shines upon him, and he sees God in heaven answering to him, "Man, why do you call upon me now when you say that you are an atheist and you say you do not believe in me?" The man is honest. He can't lie. He says, "It's true. I don't believe in you. But it may be this. Could you cause the shark to believe in you?" So God says, "Very well." The skies close, time continues, the man's there, the shark's there, and the shark is still about to bite the man when the shark stops, folds his fins, and prays, "Dear Lord, thank you for this meal that I'm about to enjoy." Thankfulness. Thankfulness in prayer to God. That's the theme, not sharks, but the theme of these verses that we come to this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Last Sunday, we began with the introduction to this letter written by the Apostle Paul, a church he had never visited, but a church that he loved very much. He wrote about AD 60 or 61 while he's under prison guard in Rome, and he writes this letter to confront some errors going on, false teaching, a cocktail of false teaching, pagan philosophy mixed with this religious asceticism, this religious strict living, this kind of living that the harder it is, the more spiritual you are, the more miserable you are, the more closer to God you are. It's this mixture of stuff. And he writes to these dear people to love them that Christ is all. Christ is all. And he writes about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. No false teaching of pagan philosophy and religious rules was needed. All they need is Christ. As we get to this section, verses 3 through 8, read this morning, it begins with a prayer. Paul begins in prayer to God. And as he prays to God and he prays for these people in Colossians, he is filled with thanks. He is filled with gratitude. And he has some specific ideas that he wants to praise the Lord for and thank the Lord for in these verses. And these verses then, in that context, provide some teaching, some example to us. And so we learn here together this morning, the broader title is How We Pray, Thankfulness for the Gospel. And verses 3 through 8 exhorting us, thank God for Christ's gospel. Thank God for Christ's gospel. Well, in what way should we thank God for Christ's gospel? I think there are three key ways this passage gives to us of how we should thank God for Christ's gospel. The first begins in verse 4 and 5. Thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope. Thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope. Again, verse 3 sets the context. Paul, he's going to prayer to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reference of the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a picture, it's a shorthand say how Jesus is fully God. He's fully divine. He's not subordinate to the Father. He's not less than the Father. He is one with the Father. We'll, of course, talk about that a lot more in verses 15 to 20. But it's in this context, he prays for them, he prays for the Colossians, and when he does so, he thanks God. In verses 4 and 5, he thanks God for the gospel's heavenly hope. And so we begin then this heavenly hope. What is the truth of this heavenly hope? Well, first, this is a hope laid up in heaven. That's what verse 5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I hope for all sorts of things. I hope that my favorite team will win the big game. I hope that those last few Oreos in the opened Oreo package will still be there when I come home from work. But those hopes, I'll guarantee, are those things going to happen? Slim to none, depending on what the thing is that I'm hoping for. Okay? Is heavenly hope like that? Oh, I hope that could be true. Not at all. The hope that verse 5 describes is not a maybe hope, but a surely hope. This hope is in the objective realities of the gospel. And those objective, true realities are secure in heaven. They are heavenly hopes because that's where Christ is. Because the plan of the gospel is the accomplishment of heaven, of God. It's hope in God. These hopes are sure because they are objective truths in the gospel in Jesus. In this own letter, Colossians 3:1 tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This hope laid up for heaven, laid up in heaven, is Jesus Christ himself, and it's secure in him. Thank God. Thank God that our hope is secure in Jesus. This is not a maybe hope. This is not a if it turns out hope. This is firm, secure, surely hope in the objective facts and reality of Christ himself. Thank God. Thank God for the heavenly hope we have in the gospel. It's a hope which grounds faith in Christ. Verse 4 begins to describe this for us. This is a hope which grounds faith in Christ. As our hope is secure in the objective reality of the risen Christ, so this hope grounds faith in Christ. So maybe we need to back up even a step before that. What is faith in Christ? This faith mentioned in verse 4, it is sheer trust in the power and grace of God. It's pure, sheer trust in the power and grace of God. And specifically, his power and grace to save by means of Christ Jesus. Simply stated, it's faith that trusts Christ. Faith that trusts Christ. That's what he's talking about. This heavenly hope that's secure in objective realities and Christ himself, it grounds, it becomes the foundation that when there's hope set there, the Apostle Paul is describing, there is faith, trust, belief in him. When I go, there's not a great deal of things that I do myself with our vehicles, but one thing I do enjoy is rotating tires, something I know how to do, something I enjoy to do. Well, I trust the jack to lift up the car. You're not going to see me out there trying to do it, especially anymore, okay? You're not going to see me out there trying to do it. I trust the jack to lift the car. I trust those jack stands to hold that car in place. to a degree, right? There's going to be somebody say, oh, brother, I got a video to show you. Don't trust those jack stands. To a degree, the jack and those jack stands are the object of my trust. That's what I'm trusting. I don't go out there thinking, I just believe that the tires will be rotated. Or I just have a confidence. I just have a confidence that this is going to go well. No, there's truth in reality. This jack's going to lift this car. These jack stands are going to go on there and help hold it up. They're the things, for lack of a better word, that I'm trusting. Jesus, not ideas of Jesus or feelings about Jesus, but Jesus himself is the object, the person we trust in salvation. Trust has a real place to go. Faith has a firm place to land. It's not a blind leap. It's a step of trust that the sure rock of Christ will hold me up. That's this faith. We trust Jesus. He is the object of our faith. Interestingly here, Paul also means more than that. Paul does mean of Christ being the object of our faith. We're trusting him. Christ is all. But he's also talking about this, a Christian life of faith. Or maybe another way to say it is that the entire sphere, the entire existence for the Christian is now of this firm trust in Christ. The sphere of the Christian life, which affects and brings beauty and vibrancy to every area of life, it's all this, all the time. Christ is all. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. It's like a hamster in his hamster ball. Everywhere he goes, he's inside this clear ball. His whole existence inside this hamster ball is hamster ball. That's what he's got. So for the Christian, the whole existence is Christ. It's Christ all the time, everywhere, every direction, everywhere we go, every experience, every trouble, every joy. Christ, Christ, and more of Christ. That's what it means. Well, this is also hope and faith expressed in love for the family. Hope and faith. We thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope, and this is hope and faith expressed in love for the family. In the original language, faith and love in verse 4, they're not parallel ideas, as if, and it kind of reads that way in the English. So faith and love, and they're just these parallel things, and they're side by side. But that's not true in the original. This is agape love, sometimes referred to as, we get the idea of unconditional love, and that can be true sometimes, depending on context. It also can just, it can have more just the affection, genuine full affection. Interestingly, it can also have the idea of a fellowship meal. A fellowship meal. Those meals where you're with someone you love so much and there's just joy around the table, there's joy in the eating together, there's joy in this meal together, it's warm, it's safe, it's so joyful. A fellowship meal. So Paul's describing a truth. He's thinking of the Colossians. He thanks the Lord for the Colossians every time, and he's thanking the Lord that genuine faith in Christ looks like genuine love for the family of Christ. Let me read that again. Genuine faith in Christ looks like genuine love for the family of Christ. Isn't that true? Do we not know that as true? And we sometimes, if we could say it the other way, do we not immediately recognize a disconnect when someone professes faith in Jesus but is constantly at animosity with one another? There's a disconnect, we kind of think. The gospel produces a love in the Christian's heart and a love for God and a love for the family of God. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Paul, as he prays for the Colossians, he thanks God. Thank you, God, that in the gospel, in hope, secure in heaven, and that grounds this faith in Christ, it produces, it grows, it causes to be real a love for the body of Christ. This is the way things ought to be. So it begs a question, right? It begs a question of my heart. Do I love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Recently, one of the church members was sharing a story with me of a coworker who's essentially, when they're in this conversation, essentially they said, I'll be nice to them, speaking of the other coworkers, I'll be nice to them, but I sure don't love them. This church member tried to push back on it, but there was no backing down. No, I'll be nice to them. I do not love them. For the Christian, doesn't that cannot be true for the Christian, right? You think about that meal together. Have you ever been with a meal? You're sitting eating a meal together, and you kind of get the sense, this person does not want to be here right now. Church, here's some bad news. If you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and it needs to come out of your life. So you can't say, yep, I love everybody, but it doesn't come out of your life. If there is not the expression of love to the body of Christ, at best, that says about you or me that our relationship with God is not as it ought to be. It reveals something's not right. Something's not okay at best. But friends, according to the scriptures, it reveals at worst, our profession of faith may be just that. It's just simply a profession, and it's not real. Genuine faith in Christ will be expressed in a genuine love for the body of Christ. And don't miss those pesky words at the end of verse 4. Look at what it says here in the ESV, that love you have for your favorite saints. The love you have for the really kind saints. It's the love you have for all the saints. Calvary Baptist, when you came to church this morning, was there anyone that you intentionally avoided? When you go home today, will you criticize or complain about another member of this body? Or Calvary Baptist, by the grace of God, do you and will you extend yourself in love to all the saints? I pray that's our heart's desire. We fall short of this, of course. We need God's work in our hearts. But I pray that the fruit of the gospel in our hearts comes out with yes, yes, Lord, help me, yes, to love the body. Sometimes obedience to this looks like flat on our faces on our living room floor all by ourselves. Lord, change my heart to love. Lord, put in my heart a love for all the saints. Sometimes obedience looks like that, doesn't it? Thank God for Christ's gospel. Well, in what ways can we do that? Well, first, thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope. Second, thank God for the gospel's transforming power. Thank God for the gospel's transforming power. I think there's two ways here. The Apostle Paul talks about this transforming power. And first, this transforming power in God's truth to save. Thank God for the gospel, for Christ's gospel. Thank God for the gospel's transforming power. Well, there is first the transforming power in God's truth to save. Look at the second half, and the ESV has a period there for us so we can recognize the break. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The this in verse 5 refers back to the hope laid up in heaven. Because of this hope in heaven, there is this that you have heard. The Colossians heard of the hope of Christ, remember, through Epaphras. Epaphras, he returned from this church plant in Ephesus, and they heard this hope, this word of truth. They heard of the gospel, and they believed. What does it mean by the word of truth? Is that a specific word? Does Paul have in mind a very specific set of truths? What's he talking about? Well, this word of truth, it's the whole gospel message. It's the entirety of God's truth, all of God's truth. It's kind of like our study for the first half of this year, from Genesis to Revelation. the storyline of the Bible, all that God has, all of his truth and how it fits together, the grand story of redemption, or the gospel from the air, we're seeing all of it. Whatever God says, that's truth. Years ago, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know if it's still on, but years ago, there was this show, Duck Dynasty, following these good old boys, this great family, and their business, and all their funny events and things that they did. Maybe you enjoyed that show. Maybe you just rolled your eyes at such a show. But it was a popular show. And I remember watching that, and one of my favorite men on the show was their Uncle Si. His sweet tea in hand, often telling some crazy story, and you would see his nephews just kind of shake their heads like, is this true or is this not? I don't know, but he's sharing these stories. And he would finish all those stories with what? He would say, and that's a fact, Jack, right? Well, maybe, maybe not. Well, since the fall in the garden, truth has always been attacked, hasn't it? Always. Satan convinced Eve to doubt God's words. God's words were not truth. He was withholding truth, and even what he had said was untruthful. So you need to go ahead and you can enjoy this fruit, and everything will be just fine. Story after story of the Bible, for sake of time, we can't do it, but we could walk through the big stories that we know, even the stories we might not be that familiar with. And at the heart, what's going on all the time in these is a denial or a rejection of God's truth. Humanity, in our sinful state, chooses to believe lies knowingly and to believe God's truth. The way the world understands has changed from the medieval era, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, to modern, to postmodern relativism. Everyone has their truth. Live your truth. Be your truth. Reminds me of a story of a young lady who called home on her first job very, very upset because the boss told her, and she was a journalist, the boss told her how the right grammar for her piece that she was writing. And she called home to her mom all upset because the boss was nasty to her about the grammar she used. And the mother replied, well, that's right, dear. Your truth is truth too. No, it's not. God's truth is not so muddied. Amen? God's truth reveals who he is, the creator, the good and great singular God over all things, the one true God, three in one. God's truth tells us that there is existence after this life. It goes on forever. God's truth also tells us that because of our sins, because of our breaking of God's law, that our forever after this life will be in punishment for our sins. But God's truth also tells us that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, paid the penalty of the sins of his people. And God's truth says that anyone and everyone can come to Christ believing, trusting in him. They will be forgiven of their sins and they will be given hope for their life to come, will be with Christ in joy and rest and pleasures in Jesus forevermore. That's the truth of the Bible. That's the objective truth of the Bible that doesn't change. So everyone in this world has a choice, and it's their choice to make. You can trust your good deeds. You can trust, you can believe the truth that this religious stuff, you can say this religious stuff, I don't have time for that, eternity, that'll take care of itself at the right time. You can suppress all this talk about God, and you can go your merry way. A person can choose to live life however they want, setting whatever values they want and pursuing whatever ends that they want. But friend, if you choose that path, the heavenly hope of verse 4 will be lost to you. But if you, by the grace of God, by the working of God's grace in your heart, will choose trust in Jesus, then the truth of God's word will transform your life, and you will be guaranteed eternity with him. And friends, truly, that is a fact, Jack. That is a fact. There's transforming power in God's truth that saves, Not maybe saves, that not might save, but saves. And secondly, there is transforming power to produce spiritual fruit. Transforming power to produce spiritual fruit. The first half of verse 6 tells us, which has come to you, this word of truth, the gospel, comes to the Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as also among you, he says. This bearing fruit and increasing and in the whole world. Friends, wherever the gospel goes, there will be a response to the gospel. Wherever the gospel goes, there is the power to save. And wherever the gospel goes, there is the power to transform lives. Friends, this is the transforming power of the gospel that broke through Saul's hard heart and then transformed him into Paul, the apostle for Jesus Christ. This is the transforming power of the demon-possessed man in the land of the Gadarenes, who Jesus comes to and sets free, and his faith is in Christ, and he's found seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Or this is the transforming power that changed the great, famous theologian Augustine from a womanizer and a reveler to a man of humility, a man of faith, a man of integrity and holiness. Or one more, this is the transforming power that changed the man John Newton, formerly a slave trader captain, who is saved by the grace of God, and so moved by God's grace to save him, he pens the words to the hymn, Amazing Grace. This is the transforming power of the gospel to transform lives. Friends, thank God. Thank God for the transforming power of the gospel to bear spiritual fruit and change lives. Recently, in my own devotions, I was reading, I enjoy Table Talk Magazine, a monthly publication by Legionnaire Ministries that has daily devotionals written in. And it wrote this one day this past week. Over the past century, many Christians have focused their attention on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and whether all of them can continue today, and thinking about what's my gift, what's my giftedness in the Holy Spirit. And there's a place for that study. Praise the Lord for that, and the Holy Spirit does give gifts. That's an important issue. But questions about the gifts of the Spirit have often drowned out our attention on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If we do not pay attention to the fruit of the Spirit, however, we will not be able to see our growth in the grace, or search our lives to see whether we possess the faith we profess. We need to pursue the fruit, the Galatians 5 listing of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, meekness, mercy. I don't know what your giftedness is. Sometimes I don't know what all my spiritual giftedness is. But we do know this: the Holy Spirit's work in every Christian's heart is to be growing all the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So, Christian, are you a growing Christian? Are you growing in all the fruits of the Spirit? The gospel bears fruit. The gospel increases in born-again believers. The gospel transforms our lives. What comfort that is. What comfort it is to know that the Holy Spirit's mission at all times is to change me to be more like Christ, and to change you to be more like Christ. When you don't feel like it, he still feels like it. When you feel like you're losing ground, he's still ready to go. He's always at work. He's always at work in faithfulness to you, in love for you, in joy in you. As I've been going through this stuff with the shoulder, one thing we've been talking about is these small victories, right? Any small victories this past week? I could reach over my head for the hat that was hanging up there. And the therapist is like, that's great. That's great. These small victories. That's the Holy Spirit. You actually said no to your craving for those same Oreos I was talking about before. That's great. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit encouraging us. The Holy Spirit transforming us, changing us, leading us to obedience by his grace. One more from that same publication. It is vital to profess our faith before others. It's vital that we profess our faith before others. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and my trust is in Jesus Christ alone. But merely claiming faith does not mean we have it. A changed life confirms that we possess the faith we profess. Folks, you profess faith in Jesus. Is your life being changed? As your life is being changed, that testifies that that profession of faith, that's real. That's real. The devil wants to tell us in those moments where we've sinned and we're convicted and we repent, we turn away from our sin. The devil wants to leave us, look at you, so broken in your sin. But God's word to us is, praise the Lord. You're mine. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are being changed to be like Christ. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for Christ's gospel. In what way can we do that? Thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope. Thank God for the gospel's transforming power. And third and finally, thank God for the gospel's faithful ministers. Thank God for the gospel's faithful ministers. In verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul turns his attention back, connecting how he knows this church. He's never been to this church. And just as you learned it from Epaphras, he says, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras. If you remember from the introductory sermon last Sunday, this blessed man, he had traveled to Ephesus. He hears of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the preaching of Paul. Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years, planting this church, shepherding this church. Epaphras hears of Christ. He remains. He begins to be discipled through the preaching and this ministry there. It's then time to go home. He goes home. He's telling everybody. He's telling everybody about Christ, the same gospel truth. He's sharing what he knows. He's sharing what he has received. And folks are saved. So much so that this church is planted in Colossae, in his hometown. And it becomes this ministry for the gospel of Jesus. Paul refers to him here in verse 7. He says, our beloved fellow servant. Some translations phrase it this way. The phrase literally is bond servant or bond slave. It's the idea that we both are serving. We're both slaves or servants to this master. We're in this together. So it's twofold. Paul is saying that Epaphras' ministry to you is as vital as what I'm sharing with you now. And what I'm sharing with you now is as vital as what Epaphras did with you. But it's saying something else. It's saying we both are servants to Christ. Christ is all. And we are serving him. Friends, thank God for faithful ministers who preach Christ to us. There have been many who have preached Christ at Calvary Baptist Church. Many of us, we grew up in other churches, and we've sat under other faithful preaching ministry of other men, and they have preached Christ to us. Thank God for faithful ministers who preach Christ to us. Thank God for faithful ministers, pastors, teachers, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, VBS leaders, moms and dads, grandparents who have preached Christ to you, who have preached Christ to me. As I have gotten older, I think back in Bible college days and different story then, but as I have gotten older, I have become less and less enamored with the quote-unquote big name expositional preachers. I'm thankful for them. I benefit from them. I read good books from them and hear them preach, but I just have become less and less enamored. But I tell you what, I love my pastors. I want to hear what they have to say. I want to know the men in ministry who've pastored churches for decades in similar contexts to how I'm pastoring. I want to know what they have to say. I want to hear from them. Those are the men I want to hear from. And why? Because those are the faithful ministers who have preached Christ to me. Sitting across the breakfast table, sitting out with a cup of coffee, sitting on a fishing boat, sitting in an office, sitting outside in a hospital hallway waiting to visit with someone. And they have preached Christ to me. man, those are the faithful ministers that I love, that I want to hear from. That's who Epaphras was for the Colossians. So friends, who has that been for you? Thank God for them. Over the years of your Christian life, who have been those faithful ministers who've preached Christ to you? Thank God. Second here, this is only 2 points under this third main point. Praise the Lord for faithful ministers who testify of the Spirit's work. We can thank God for the gospel's faithful ministers. There's those faithful ministers who preach Christ to us, and there are faithful ministers who testify of the Spirit's work. Verse 8 tells us that Epaphras, because remember, Paul had never been here. Without the connection of Epaphras, would Paul have known of this church? Maybe, possibly, of his role, certainly as God used him for his missionary journeys, but how he really knows them, it's through Epaphras. And when Epaphras shows up, he's not an accuser of the brethren. We certainly don't need more of that, right? Satan has that under control, I think, being the accuser of the brethren. He does not need any help. So Epaphras isn't there, oh, Paul. Oh, these people over there, man, I got to tell you about them. He testifies. He testifies of good. He praises the Lord of the work of the Spirit in this group of people. He praises them. Recently, I was listening to a podcast episode, and it was an interview with this very successful speaker and author on the topic of complaining, of all topics, complaining. And he was talking about how people use complaining to build social status. People use complaining to start up a conversation with someone they don't know. Oh, this weather's just horrible, isn't it? And we'll kind of get in with that. Or this boss, can you believe this boss? They'll use complaining to invoke envy. They use complaining in all these ways, this constant complaining all the time. And he has a challenge, a particular challenge. It's a purple wristband, like the, you know, rubber band wristbands. And what you do is you put it on your wrist, and when you find yourself complaining, having a bad attitude, you have to switch it to the other wrist. And the challenge is to go 21 days, okay? 21 days complaining free, and if not, you got to switch it back and forth. That's what you got to do. Well, I thought, man, that's kind of a cool idea. That's kind of a cool idea. It's going to come up in Colossians. Maybe I'm going to get some of those purple rubber bands and have some out in the hallway to see if anybody wants one. So I got online and I looked it up. I filled out a little form, had to give my email address. Now I'm getting spam emails for you, the good people of Calvary. And I look it up, and those silly wristbands were expensive. And I literally am sitting there and I said out loud, those things are crazy expensive. Nobody's going to buy those things. Oops, maybe I do need the challenge for the purple wristband to not be complaining all the time. We hear plenty of testifying, right? We do plenty of testifying ourselves, but how much of that testifying helps? How much of that testifying builds up? How much of it blesses? It's no mystery for any of us. It's not going to shock anybody. We hear so much negative, don't we? News, social media, conversations with others. Just even this past week, there was a person I was trying to track down, an author, and I was looking online for that through social media to make sure I had the right person. And first thing up in that feed was this crime being committed somewhere, some live camera footage that's horrible, horrible, turned my stomach. We're confronted with it all the time. No one cast any glances, but how many of you in your conversations at church this morning have already been complaining? How many of us, we found ourselves listening to complaining? Ouch. We grow weary of negativity, don't we? I do. As we thank God for Christ's gospel, we can thank Him for faithful ministers who testify of the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work in their own lives. The Spirit's work in the lives of others. We hear the testimony of other Christians. We hear news of answered prayer. We hear that a brother or sister in Christ faced temptation on a particular issue, and by God's grace, they resisted that temptation. Or maybe we hear stories of a marriage that at one time was cold and distant, filled with hurts, and now there's testimony of that marriage is warm, it's intimate, it's safe. Don't you love that? Don't you love to hear of the good of the work of the Spirit in the lives of others? Friends, the Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is in the business of changing lives, and not those other people, not that other church across town, but in you, in me. It's what he desires to do. Friends, Christ is all. He is supreme. He is sufficient. How have you observed the Holy Spirit at work in this church? Think on that question. What are some of the ways that the Holy Spirit has been working on you the last year, over the last month, or working in your relationships, or working in your vocation, or working with where you live? As you endeavor to read your Bible and pray through the week, what verses has the Holy Spirit, it's like they jump off the page for you, and you just keep thinking about them. You just keep thinking about those verses. The Holy Spirit is still working. Amen? He's still working. Thank God. Just as Epaphras testified of the Spirit's work, you and I, we can testify as well. May that be what often comes out in our words to one another. Thank God for the gospel and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the faithful ministers, for the faithful body that testifies of the Spirit's work. While the animal kingdom certainly does glorify God, no, I don't believe any sharks are praying to the Lord, lest there be any confusion about that point. And besides, I certainly don't wish such an ending on anyone. That's horrible. What kind of opening illustration was that? But I do hope for this. I hope that as you and I pray, as you go to the Lord in prayer later today and this week and on, that we would thank God for Christ's gospel. As we pray and we pray for one another, we pray for the church, we pray for requests that are shared through our prayer chain, pray for our country, just all these things, that we would pray in thankfulness to God for Christ's gospel. Thank God for the gospel's heavenly hope. Thank God for the gospel's transforming power. And thank God for the gospel's faithful ministers. And most of all, friends, lest we miss it, thank God for Christ. Thank God for Christ. The law demands our obedience to a standard that we cannot achieve. That's the role of the law. It's revealing what we can't do. But Christ, by his grace, provides what the law requires. It's the gospel story. We are given salvation in his obedience. We are given forgiven of sins through his sacrifice. We are given hope of heaven as his reward. We are blessed in Christ by faith in him alone. This is rock solid trust, objective fact, objective realities in Jesus, secure in the heavens for you. Our faith would be in Christ alone. Thank God, church. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for Christ.